Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. In our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the treatment of those four Gospels that deal with His life in the days of His flesh. There's, of course, more to His life in the days of His flesh, both before and after that time that we call the days of His flesh. But in our chronological harmony of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we're calling Diatessaron, we come today to Matthew chapter 6. We've been here for, just last week we entered chapter 6 of Matthew. And we got to verse 12. We then talked a little bit, maybe we'll speak a little bit more about verses 14 and 15, but we skipped 13. And so this is part of the maybe not like as a title, but as just a way that you can think about it. It's the bullet prayers. The way we talked about prayer last week, requests in bullet form. You'll note that the Lord Jesus Christ really here covers everything. I mean, He talks about your daily provisions materially. He talks about the plan of God for all of the ages and its consummation. He speaks about your spiritual needs. It's all covered there. But in terse, curt, laconic, blunt, quick, bullet requests. And in Matthew's account, he tells us to pray like this. Or, as we've worded it, praying like this. Our Father in the heavens, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come, let your will be brought about, as in heaven, also on the earth. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. That last clause gets some elaboration after the prayer itself. And those debts, if they need forgiven, we are talking about sins, where people have sinned against you as we've sinned against God. Verse 13, and this is today, this is where we begin today. And don't bring us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. Before we get to what is called the doxology that follows it, let's deal with that last prayer in request form that is included in what I guess those in Roman Catholic Communion would call the Our Father, the prayer that gets its name from the first two words of the prayer that is the way they tend to designate it. Most call it the Lord's Prayer in Protestant circles, but there is not, it's not merited to call it a movement, but there's the contention among Protestants that this should not be called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord can't pray it. He can't say, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. He has no spiritual debts called sins. I personally have no problem with calling it the Lord's Prayer. I don't think that by calling it that, it necessarily means that we're saying that he prayed it. I think he prayed all of it except that. But it's the Lord's Prayer in the sense that it's the one that he taught us verbatim how to pray. And we saw last week that it's not just a model that you might get that idea in by just reading Matthew 6, but when we read the Lucan form of this, which was spoken on a different occasion on the teaching on the plain, the doxology is missing from that a little bit, just hardly at all. Nothing to speak of, wording changed, but there when he introduces it, he said, whenever you pray, say, and that's where we got it, that it's not just a model, it's actually to be prayed. And you can do this in genuineness, you can do it in earnest, you can do it sincerely, you can do it, and it's not just some rote thing, if you understand what it's saying, and you are aware of that, engaging with this, and actually asking those things. I pray this every time I pray, based on Luke 11, and the Lord's command. Alright, so we're dealing with this one, and don't bring us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. Kind of debating on whether I should go into this technical thing with you. I guess I will, because it will answer questions you might have about your conventional translations, the ones that are literal and good, and that you may see a difference here. Don't bring us into temptation. Don't lead us into temptation. Not the biggest difference, right? But rescue us from the evil. Some versions will say, the evil one. That is, some translations will say, the evil one, like it is the adversary, the slanderer, that we're asking to be rescued from. Let me tell you why that happens. Why do you have, some will say, deliver us from evil, like evil itself, and then other translations of the same Greek text will say, deliver us from the evil one. It's rather complicated how the Greek language and the Greek Bible uses the definite article. It's not always, you know, it's just the. What's so hard about that? It's a different language. And many times, if we would really capture the sense of what is there in the original, we shouldn't translate the definite article. You say, now that sounds different from what you've said in the past. Haven't you had some consternation and spoken about it on many occasions about this flippant, you know, omission or insertion of an article? Yes, I have a great problem with the flippant omission or insertion of an article. I'm not talking about something flippant. I'm talking about times where the definite article is used as a grammatical marker. And we don't have a use in English for the word the or the as a grammatical marker. And if it was just pointing out what the direct object is, we don't use that. We don't use the word the that way. For instance, I'm not going to translate, and the Jesus went to Capernaum. Alright, I'm not going to say that, but many times in Greek you'll have the definite article before a name. Or, when we translate, we don't speak this way. And speak about, yesterday when I prayed to the God, we would think, what God? The God in English assumes that we know which one that you're talking about. If I translated the God, it's almost like I insinuate idolatry in English. But that's not the case in Greek. So I'm not going to give you a discourse on the use of the Greek definite article this morning, but for you to understand what's going on, you do have to just kind of get some basic feel for grammatically what's happening here. And the definite article is used in a lot of different ways besides just what I explained to you. Here's what's going on here. We have the definite article before the word evil. Sometimes that means the evil, and the Greek mind supplies what in English you would have to say like one. And so those who translate this, the evil one, that's an acceptable translation. That's fine. And I understand why they're doing it. Now you understand why they're doing it. Those who translate, deliver us from evil, they're seeing it as a particular evil. And the definite article being used as speaking of a specific evil. Now I think that that is what is being spoken of here. The specific evil is comprehended in whatever is just been mentioned. That is, don't bring us into temptation. I'm being tempted toward a certain thing. Temptation usually isn't, you know what, it's time to be tempted. And every temptation, the gamut of temptation, everything you could possibly be tempted in, you're going to be tempted in right now. You're generally tempted in some particular solicitation toward evil. And so I think that we're merited to take it as a particular evil. And I think if we just translate the definite article here and don't assume that it's talking about the devil, that it makes sense. And don't bring us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. That is, that particular evil that we were being tempted in. So, you see that, see now, sometimes, this is why a number of translations, if they're literal, and if they're believing, both in the gospel of the Christ and in the veracity of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, if they are good literal translations, it's good to maybe have a number of them in front of you, because they are presenting, one is translating the evil, the other is translating the evil one, and both of those are valid translations. Alright, so the translator, such as myself here, has to make a decision though, which of the two am I going to translate it as? And in my case, the context tips the scales for me here. And don't bring us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. In other words, don't do this, and there's a particular evil in mind. Rather, do the opposite with us. Deliver us from that thing. So I'm not seeing Satan being referred to here, but rather a particular temptation. Don't bring us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to be crucified, it is the day of His crucifixion by biblical reckoning. That is, it is the evening of that day that He would be crucified in the morning, in the daytime. He instructs His disciples, particularly the three, James, John, and Peter, who come with Him some distance closer to Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've ever been to the Garden of Gethsemane, I know at least three other people besides myself, four actually here this morning, have been there. We were there together. And you might wonder, how can anybody, how can you pray, and it says Jesus went about a stone's throw away and prayed some distance. How can you do that? I think even the lousiest thrower in the room, which is probably me, I don't know why, I've never been able to do that. I do, football is particularly bad, but even baseball, it's like I just go, and it goes about to Shirley there. And I put everything I have, and I'm going to throw this hard, and just drops. I've never done that. I don't know why. I could throw farther than the Garden of Gethsemane today. Well, they got this great idea to cut the Garden of Gethsemane in half and put a church there with a beautiful facade. And so you go through the Garden of Gethsemane today, it's half of what was used to be the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was there praying in agony, He instructed His students to pray, to watch, and to pray that they not enter into temptation. His request is, don't even put me there. Have you ever seen these valiant believers, you know, that pray foolish things, different from this? That's how we know it's foolish. But there's this, this word escapes me, but there's this attitude of bravado that they have. That's actually the word. It just came to me. There's this bravado, this spiritual, you know, puffed out chest kind of thing where they pray, you know, God, you know, put me in persecution. Let me be tempted. I'll show you that I'll be true to you. This is the opposite of what Jesus tells us to pray. He tells those who pray such don't know themselves very well. That's Peter, right? That was Peter. If all deny you, I will never deny you. I'm ready to go to prison and to death with you. Don't you know that, Lord? Later on, when the Lord is asking him, do you love me? He's saying, do you love me more than these? Jesus said, like, in comparison to your fellow disciples here, your friends, you think you love me more than they do? You said that one time, right? Peter will not say this anymore. He said, you know that I like you. And let's just leave it at that. And Jesus won't leave it at that, and he keeps asks him other times. But then he says, when asked, do you like me? He said, Lord, you know all things. Before, don't you know that I'm willing to, you know all things. Now, if we know ourselves, and even if we don't, if we simply obey the command to pray this, to pray like this, we're not going to have the puffed out chest bravado prayer. We're going to include in our prayers, Father, I would rather that you just don't even bring me into the place where I could be tempted because I'm aware of my weakness. I would rather just don't even let me have to make the choice. Don't even take me there. And how many times has the Lord answered this prayer? Countless, literally, times. We can't count them because we don't know them. If you didn't enter into it because He didn't allow you to even be presented with that, how can you possibly know the amount of times that you have been delivered from the evil, some particular evil that God knew about that you didn't know about, that you didn't even see? We should thank God that He does this. We know that He does this because we know that this prayer is according to His will, and we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So he's heard us many times here, and we know that this prayer is according to his will because the Lord Jesus Christ instructed us to pray it. How many things have we just plain been saved from by means of not even being put in the venue where this temptation would take place? Now, here's my question. Why do some pray this, and I don't know, actually, that very many believers pray this? Let me ask you this. Do you even have a prayer time? Do you even have that? I don't think most believers do. I don't think that there is a time in the most days where most believers pray at all. I think that they shoot up these prayers as they're driving, or as they happen to think about it, and I'm not against shooting up prayers as you're driving. All right? But as I happen to be going about my business and I think of some selfish thing that I want, I utter a silent prayer to God that He would give it to me. And I think that's pretty much the prayer life of most believers that I know. Do you even have what could really be called a prayer life? And if you do, do you pray this? You should. It is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one way when you say, I don't know how to pray. Yes, you do. If this were all you prayed, you realize that this is fantastic. Our Father in the heavens, let your name be hallowed. That is, God, I'm asking every good thing that can deal with your reference to happen. Let your kingdom come. That's the answer to everything. Man, if you pray this prayer, you realize that you may be hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ just by obeying the Lord Jesus Christ in saying this prayer with all of the saints all over the world that say it genuinely. The prayers of those who say it because they're doing penance and they were assigned 30 of these, that's doing nothing for bringing the kingdom of God to bear on this earth, all right? But we're talking about all over the world. If someone prays that and you're like in fellowship with them, you don't know who they are, you don't know their name, they're part of the faceless and nameless crowd of believers to you that you'll someday meet in heaven, but you don't know them now, and you're joining this prayer, prayed all over the world. How do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ will not return significantly earlier than He would if you didn't pray this? I know some of you are going to think now, all day long, I'm going to do this. I'm going to pray. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And I'm going to shoot up those prayers in the car. I'm going to have prayer times. I'm going to pray this 90 times for an hour. You know, and we'll get the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. I'm not suggesting it's like that. Don't be like the Gentiles. They think that they'll be heard for their many words. You don't have to say this over and over and over again. Just say it when you pray. Whenever you pray is the way Jesus said it in Luke. But this one, if someone has a prayer life, which I doubt as believers, and if they pray this when they pray, here's my question. Why do believers pray, don't bring us into temptation, and then they put themselves there? Now, the way that I see this most, it is definitely not limited to this. It is not limited to this. There is a breadth of application here in what I'm saying. But the way I see this most is in younger, unmarried people. You're aware that you have what we can call, I know I'm blunt, But we're aware that you have something called a sex drive. We're aware that, especially with our female contingent, that they have this emotional slash romantic inclination. We know this with each other, and we're, whatever you want to call it, I hate all these terms, but we're going together, or we're dating, or we're seeing each other. Let me put it the way I'd like to put it. We're having romantic slash attraction feelings for each other. And we recognize each other as the yet unmarried but boyfriend or girlfriend thing. Now, why would you, if you're Christians, and you say, we obey this thing, especially we heard it this week now at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, and here it is, don't bring us into temptation. Now, we're going to spend time alone at night when we know that each other have these spiraling, you know, hearts flying out of our eyes like cartoons. We have these feelings for each other. Why would you do that? Why would we... I mean, this is ridiculous, right? But I've actually seen it. I've actually heard it. This thing I'm going to tell you about. We're going to live together, and there's no sex involved. Okay, there's no sex involved today. But do you not see the foolishness in this? Do you not see the, don't bring us into temptation, almost like that the second part of this, but rescue us from the evil was not the reason we prayed the first part, and don't bring us into temptation. Rather like this, and don't bring us into temptation, because we can do that finally right on our own. We don't need you to do that for us, God, because we're doing a real good job of this ourselves. Now, we are what could be called a grace church. Right? I mean, we have little or no rules. We have a couple rules that you can't find in the Bible. Where is that in the Bible? No children on the platform. I've got to find that rule. We have a couple rules, right? We really don't like to make rules. I loathe making rules. That's why we present it to you like for nursery. There's a sign-up sheet. You want to sign up for nursery? Okay. I don't want to say, if you have a child, you must. I don't want must, because you're going to go in there. I don't want to be here. You know, and you got this lousy attitude. Spare us your attitude. We don't want you to do anything that you don't want to do. Do you want to? I don't feel comfortable coming to that church anymore. Then don't come to church here anymore. And, you know, if Amy says, I've just had it. There's one thing too many. That elder character has just defended me. Okay, she doesn't want to be here. Let's go. Come on, Amy, please. You know, let's not make her feel guilty, and let's not go lecture her as to why she ought to be. Yes, she ought to be here. Yes, yes. Do we want her here? Yes. Do we want her to come here if she doesn't want to come here? No. Because she's going to come here and she's going to see everything through the negative glasses of, I don't want to be here because I've got these issues with people. And oh, yes, Zoe did that when Zoe did nothing. But everything is interpreted through her bitterness now. All right? And, you know, John's doing this right now. It's almost like nobody, oh boy, you're going to way be too blasted young to understand this one. But it's almost like Miss Jane on Romper Room, you know? She takes up the little mirror, and now she can see all of the flaws in everybody. I see Tommy out there, and Tommy's like, how does he see me in the TV? You know, but no, Miss Jane sees you in the TV. The negative glasses are on. You know what? Pray for them. Let them know that you love them. But don't twist their arm to come back. You don't want people to do anything they don't want to do. You say, well, I don't want to love people. Well, tough. Because that's a command of the Lord, okay? That you're commanded to do that. You can't get out of that one. But I don't want to do nursery. I don't want to do nursery either. I've never done nursery in 26 years that I've been here. I've been occupied otherwise, though. I got a really good reason not to have done nursery. And if, by the way, if you're male, we don't want you. I think it's okay, but I was vetoed. We don't want you if you're male. Okay, here's the thing now. If you, hey, Philemon, this is my reason for it. Philemon. I am insinuating to you that you just release Onesimus. And I wanted to just keep Onesimus with me. Knowing that Onesimus is your slave, and there's no verse in the Bible that says, if you have a slave, and you are friends with an apostle, you should give your slave to be the sort of the secretary assistant of that apostle. That's nowhere in the Bible, but he says, now, because this is nowhere in the Bible, well, let's make it a rule. We saw it here. Paul says, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good work might not be by compulsion. I've got to do this, and you've got this blasted, negative, lousy attitude the whole time you do it. But by free will, by voluntary, you do so voluntarily. Okay, so there are things in the Bible that you may not want to do, your flesh does not want to do them, but they're commands of God, and you must decide with God, you must take sides with God against your flesh, and you have to do it anyway. It's not like, I don't want to do it, so I won't do it, and I want to do it, so I'll do it, and that's all there is. There's also, my flesh doesn't want to do this, but I can adjust my thinking and be filled with the Holy Spirit and do it. So if you don't want to serve and do nursery, and we could really use you at Christocentric Conference, you could, there's this third option. It's not a false dichotomy. You could say, I'm just going to lay down my life. Laying down your life is when you don't want to do something. But you, in the old man, but the new man, you do want to do it because you want to serve. You want to do something out of love for people, and this is not about nursery. It's just an example that works, and it's at hand today. But you know, this, we don't want to put rules on you. Don't want to become a Pharisee. Where does that stop? If we start cozying up to, you know what solves this? Rules. You know what? We need to have a rule. We're going to come up with rules, and we're going to tell people this, and we're going to tell them that, we're going to tell them about their dress length, and we're going to tell them about their neckline, and we're going to tell them about how long your hair can be if you're a man. We're going to tell you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Then we're going to let you kind of, in your conscience, figure out what that means if you're a man that kind of likes it a little longer than some of us would like it. Let's not make rules like that. And so since we are a grace church and we're also seeking to be a biblicist assembly where what we do has biblical basis, or we don't insist upon that, what happens in situations like that is people get the idea, oh, this is Grace Church, it's all grace. We don't have a You don't have a verse in the Bible that specifically says that I shouldn't live with my boyfriend. So I guess it's okay for me to live with my boyfriend. There's something called wisdom. And wisdom does this, and we do not have the right to call anything that we want to be a certain way, well, that's just wisdom. No, we need to have some biblical understanding of what wisdom is. But when I say it's not wisdom, here's what I mean. Romans 13:14. You're used to that kind of talk, right? When you hear a word that by itself would mean nothing, like Romans. And then there's two numbers next to it. You know what that's going to mean, right? What's going to happen now that I say that? This is a Bible verse. This is something from the Bible that's coming at me. Romans 13:14 tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, just be, basically, get Christocentric. If you haven't been, if you never were, start today. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let no part of you be unclothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Chiefly, we're talking about your thinking here. And in your thinking, if you've done that, you will not be taking forethought, literally, for the flesh. That is, there's this idea that my flesh would like this, and if the only rule I have is no sexual intercourse before marriage, does wisdom then mean, is it wise, is it prudent for you? And I'm saying based on this verse that we're dealing with, it is not prudent. It is imprudent for you to move in with your girlfriend. Let's take it away from move in with your girlfriend. If you're married, you really know this. I don't think you have to be married to know this, because the people I'm talking about being tempted are not married here. I'm saying, do you know what we're talking about, right? I mean, do I really have to spell it out? You know that touch, especially when you have the hearts flying out of your eyes. You know that certain ways of touch are sexually stimulating. Is the Scripture saying it's all right for this heavy petting, it's okay for you to be touchy-feely with this person, it's fine for you to go as far as you can go as long as you don't actually become one flesh? Is that... Do you think that's what the Scripture's saying? So, we're a biblicist, grace, Christocentric church. We loathe making rules. That doesn't mean that unwise behavior that places you in a place where you're going to be sorely tempted makes any kind of spiritual sense, and that we smile on it. You know what? I hug, sometimes I kiss the female members of our church here, okay? And it's understood. And they do that to me. And sometimes Jed kisses me. He's the only man that's free enough to do that with me. And I'm fine. I'm fine when Jed kisses me. I have no problem at all. I can't bring myself to kiss him. But if he does so to me, I'm fine with that. All right? It's fine. It's okay, right? If I hug Leslie, or if I kiss Donna, or if I, you know, we're that's something. We're kind of a physical church too, right? You know why I don't have that? Hearts aren't flying out of my eyes for Zoe or for Donna, okay? You know, my heart's flying out of my eyes directed toward the woman in the special chair in the back, okay? I guess that's the first lady's chair is what that is. But some churches, you don't even want to know. Okay, you don't want to know. But if you realize, I think maybe it would be smart. I think it might be smart. Here's Brock. Here's Nick. These are single guys. If they start some relationship with some sister here, I think it'd be fine for them to hug Ruby and to hug Shay and to kiss Kate. And maybe you shouldn't do that with the person that you have hearts flying out of your eyes for. Maybe you should just stay away from that area. Now, some churches that aren't, we would not say, at least in this matter, are grace, biblicist, and Christocentric, are going to state specific lines of demarcation. We're not going to state specific lines of demarcation. You're going to wait for a really long time. Like, why does an elder say something? And then, lo and behold, this will come up when it is correct to come up. And then, you know, 5 years from now, we haven't talked about this in 5 years, and we've had an influx of college students, and they've never heard that, and all sorts of improprieties are going on there. Titus may answer that question as to, how's that ever supposed to get addressed? If you're an older woman, and that's not the way it's used in Titus, it's not relative. That is, it's not like, I'm 30 and you're 25. You have to listen to me. It's women who are like over 60, and they still, a lot of them don't qualify. Because just because you've been around a long time doesn't mean you're wise. You'll be carnal as the proverbial day is long, but you're 65 years old and now all the women in church have to bow to your wisdom. No. If you haven't devoted yourself to the intake of the Word of God and acquiesced to it as you were along the way so that you think spiritually, there's nothing that age didn't do it. Elihu talked about that. He said, man, we're all over the map today, aren't we? Elihu said, age ought to give wisdom. Length of days should produce understanding. But you three guys, and Job as the fourth, you guys are out to lunch. As far as comprehension goes, I'm the youngest guy. I sat around and waited for you. You didn't say anything that was doctrinal. You said nothing biblically. You said nothing that had any kind of scriptural or spiritual substance to it. So now it's my turn. And one who has fullness of knowledge is among you. I have the Spirit of God. My stomach, my belly is like a wine bottle that doesn't have any vent. I'm about ready to blow up here. I'm actually kind of angry at you guys. What you said to Job. And Job. What you said about God. So age is not the be-all and end-all of everything. But my point is this. Maybe some of us caring, loving men would speak to a caring, would speak to a serious believer who's younger. Maybe some of our women who are wise, who are older, might just gently speak to someone, you know, 5 years from now who's from the college and hasn't heard this teaching, or maybe you ought to flag this teaching. Who's going to do that? Who's going to say, I'm going to keep this teaching? Mark this down. Jason put an asterisk next to it on the computer or something. And when this becomes an issue, we're going to say, you really ought to listen to this. Nobody's going to do that because that would kind of be like the I love to correct people attitude. So I'm going to get ready to correct people long down the road. I'm going to plan for it. That's not what we're talking about. It's not the grace. It's not the biblicist. It's not the Christocentric thing. This doesn't just happen in this area. All kinds of areas, people think, well, it's grace. I know we couldn't do this in any other church, but we can do it here because there's mercy. We just spent like the last 2-3 months on chesed, loving kindness, and that's what our church is about. Yes, I hope it is. Hope it's like that. Hope you can do things and not be judged and not be, you know, buttonholed and, you know, pushed into the corner as soon as you do something one time. I hope it's like that. Yes, I hope that grace prevails and love rules and mercy presides over the decisions that we make as to what to say and what to do with each other. I hope that patience and kindness and clemency and long-suffering just rule the day around here. Don't get the idea that these things mean I can live in a loose way, sloppily applying, or shall we say not applying or misapplying, the Bible. Don't bring us into temptation, because we'll do it on our own. No, we want delivered from this evil. Don't bring me into temptation. So do you think we should do what some other churches do? If as soon as we begin to see, there are churches like this, believe me, and I'm not saying they're all bad either, I'm just saying on this point I disagree with this. As soon as we begin to see, oh, I'm picking up that guy likes that girl, that man likes that woman, I'm beginning to see, receive that, they start really talking to those people about getting married. Because, you know, once you get in that, you know, ethereal world of romance, once you get in that, you know, fluttering heartbeat experience, once you get there, there's going to be temptation. You don't want to have temptation, so you want to get married so that you don't extend this period of time. What are we saying? What about the other side of that? You want to rush into this before you really know the person and make a lousy decision? Find out it's worse for women than it is for men, especially that because you're going to have to submit to that jerk? Listen, I'm not thinking I'm for these, you know, we're an item, we're getting married tomorrow. I don't think I'm for that. This is one of the biggest decisions you're ever going to make in your life. I think you should really think about this. I think you should know that person like the proverbial back of your hand. Okay? I know what this looks like without even looking at it. That's where the proverb comes from. I've grown up with the back of my hand. I think I need to know what that person is like. I think I need to see them in trying situations so that I see how they react when life goes afoul. I think I need to get on their nerves first, before I get married to them, to see if they're cruel, to see if they're emotionally abusive, to see if, do I really want to commit the rest of my earthly life to this individual? So, one solution to this temptation is, hurry up, get married! No, I'm thinking that's not probably a good idea. So, well, what's the alternative? Did they just stay in temptation? No, how about we don't make it a rule? How about we don't make it a rule? Like that? How about we don't make it a rule? How about we don't make it a rule that you can't ever be alone with that person? Like, you have a long engagement, but you can never be alone with that person. Okay, so we can never talk about part of what it means to see that if I want to marry this person, I'm never supposed to talk to them about having children. I'm never supposed to talk to them about sexual things. I'm never allowed to say anything that's personal to them because I'm never allowed to be alone with them. You have these rules. They're human rules. You have extremes. They're human extremes. In a place where we don't like rules and we don't like extremes, unless that extreme is service and commitment to Christ, then be obsessed. Philippians 1:21. But don't get the idea that anything goes as long as it's not specifically named, mentioned in word exactly that way in the Bible. What we have to do is not just have knowledge, but understanding and wisdom. And knowledge is fact acquisition. Knowledge is, I know what it says. Understanding and wisdom is, I know how to use that. I know its interrelatedness with other things. I know the relationships and how they work with this piece of knowledge, with what I have in other places, and I can, here's the key, I can apply broad principles in the Scripture. I can bring those principles in the Scripture to bear upon the details of my life. When we take these things that we've been talking about and put them into practice, we say, we're a church, okay? We're a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not the dating police. All right? We're not whatever. We're not the love board or something. It's like when I grew this beard, Matt McKelvey asked me, did you check with the beard board before you bought that? There were a number of guys that had beards. Like, I didn't know that there was a beard board in our church. But when I grew it, I became part of it. Now, he says, we decide, you know, whether Brock would look good with a beard or not. We decide that. We give him the go-ahead. And, of course, it was all facetious, but it wouldn't be facetious in some churches. Do you realize that? Crazy. There's no, you should date this person, you should date that person. There's no, this is what, I was already married, so I escaped a lot of this. But when I was in Bible college, you're not allowed, no man is allowed to ride alone with any woman in a car. That's just courting disaster. That's just, you might say that'll never happen to me, but if you're never alone with a woman other than your wife, you'll never commit adultery, will you? You can't. Actually, you can. In the Jesus Christ dictionary, you can do that all day long and never be with a woman alone. But they're talking about the physical. I understand that. So what I'm supposed to do when I see it pelleting down rain like it has been around in these days lately, and I see my sister walking and getting drenched, and I know where she lives, I can't pick her up in the car. And that's what it was like in those days, too. I'm telling you. That's what it was like. You don't walk to the women's dorm. In this bad neighborhood, don't anybody walk at night in the women's dorm in this bad neighborhood. But if you have a class that gets out at 11 o'clock and there's a pastor there who's ending that class, no way is he going to take you. No way is he going to take you. If you ask him, he's going to say, well, you know, we're not allowed to be in a car alone. Listen. Let everything you do, this is the kind of the overriding principle, let everything you do be done in devotion. If I see, if it's not so drastic, if I see, a couple weeks ago when it was raining that way, I saw somebody I didn't even know. She was standing there waiting for a bus, and here it comes, you know, sky rips open, bang! And I said, I'm turning around and pick that woman up. So I turned around and I picked her up, and it was nighttime. Ooh. And she lived up in these Regency apartments. She lived in Mecca. And I actually told her, I said, you know what? Don't do this with anybody else. I know me. I'm safe, but you don't want to do this in the United States. She was from another country. She said, really? Is it bad? I said, yes, it's bad here. I said, you don't want to do this with some man just pulls up in it. Don't do this again, but I know myself and I know you're safe. So anyway, it's not wrong, to whatever. You see what, I'm not going to belabor this anymore because I spent my whole message on half a verse now. And here's what I'm trying to tell you. We don't want to put rules on you. We don't want to become Pharisees, but we do ask that what you do be done in love. So if it's biblical devotion, that is, if the Bible would think that I ought to help that sister, And what will people think about it? That's not it at all. We don't care what people think about it. That's just totally out of the question. Who cares what people think about it? But if there's a guy and the hearts are coming out of his eyes, and there's a woman and the hearts are coming out of her eyes, and they're together, and there's no rule. You know, there was a rule when I was in Bible college called no-touch love. It's not in the Bible. It's not found in the Bible. Just like I'm allowed to hug Rachel, I'm allowed to hug my... Okay? It's just that if I love someone, I'm not going to want to put them into a place of temptation. Oh, I understand. I understand that you're a rock. I understand that you're a spiritual Gibraltar. I understand you can't fall, Peter. But what about the other person with the hearts coming out of their eyes? What about them? Okay, people do this in all kinds of different ways too, right? I know I have a problem with money. There's this big paying super job over here. And I know they're going to ask me to work all kinds of ungodly hours. I know that it's going to be just crazy. But the money, it's going to come. Maybe I shouldn't take that job if I have that problem. Maybe I shouldn't put myself in that place of temptation. Maybe if I've got a lust problem that the Lord Jesus Christ would just call adultery, maybe I shouldn't go. I know it's summer and I know we're Americans and I know the beach is there. Maybe I ought not ever go to the beach. Because that's going to put myself into a place of temptation if I'm so taxed. If I'm so tempted. In other words, this can have application. We kind of used one that was very good for explanation. But maybe this has application, and it does, all over the place. We're to pray that we don't enter into temptation. And then we have the doxology, which is a good place to stop. And we've got about 3 minutes that will make an hour of teaching. Here's the doxology in what you have in your New King James Version, your NU. It will be marked NU, text standing for Nestle-Aulin/United Bible Societies. The text, the Greek text that they endorse, that they promote or produce actually, this text will not have "because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory into the ages." Amen. Now, I don't have time nor desire at this point, we've done it before, to enter into a lengthy text-critical discussion as to how do we know whether this was part of the original text or not. You know that I'm an advocate of majority text theory, and if you need elucidation on what that means, I will gladly give you such privately if we, you know, talk as we do informally afterwards, or some other day, Wednesday, Friday, whatever. Suffice it to say that holding to majority text theory as to what is most probably original being reflected in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts that are out there, this would be part of that text. I remember growing up, I like how people try to inform me about being Catholic. They tell me, when you're Catholic, and then they tell me what that's like to be Catholic. Yeah, I was never Catholic, but my whole family was, all right? Basically what happened is my dad was Catholic. That was back when and he got divorced, and that was back then when the Roman Catholic Church would excommunicate you if you got divorced. And so my dad divorced and married my mom, and my mom was Catholic, and she didn't care about spiritual things, and I don't think my dad did at the time, but later on he may have. There's indications but I can't trust the people who tell me he's a believer. He died when I was 4, and so my parents found the closest thing that they could find to Catholic that wasn't Catholic, and that was Lutheran. So they became Protestant Catholics. And in the King James Bible back then, this doxology is in there. But in the New American Bible, the Catholic, Standard Catholic Bible, the doxology is not in there because they're following the Latin Vulgate, and Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, is part of the NU guys of today. So he didn't put that in there. So it was always interesting when we'd go to a funeral. One of my earliest reminiscences of my father is we had this red blanket. And we would be in my room, and one of my earliest, one of the few things I can remember about my father at all is that him teaching me the Lord's Prayer. Underneath this red blanket, he said, "Come on, we'll get in a tent, we'll make a tent, and I'll teach you this prayer." And in my bed, he pulled this blanket over us, you know, so it looked like it was a tent. And I remember the lights were on, and there was this red hue to everything, because it was coming through the red blanket. I'm looking at my dad, and he's all red. You know, everything was red, and he's teaching me the Lord's Prayer. So I actually learned this very young from my father. And then when we'd go to the Lutheran church, and that they were Protestant, and they were still back then when everybody used the King James Bible if you were Protestant, the doxology was in everything, and you prayed this all the time vocally in the assembly, which wasn't an assembly in my case. But anyway, so then it would make this, this happened all the time. We'd go to a funeral with all of my Catholic relatives. We'd go to a wedding with all of my Catholic relatives. And then part of the liturgy is to say the Lord's Prayer. Especially if it was a funeral, things were very quiet, it's somber, somebody died. And we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, and everybody's saying it, and I felt like a proud, arrogant spiritual kid, and I thought, I know this. I know these words. And I would like say it. You know, and then everyone would stop at the doxology, and this kid would keep going. Until I realized nobody's talking anymore. And so we'd just be going through the Lord's Prayer, "Don't bring us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil." And then this little kid's voice would be all you hear, "For yours is the..." And it was over. Look at how this fits with this prayer, will you? He's saying, we're asking all that we're asking from 9, verse 9, "Our Father," until "rescue us from the evil" in verse 13. All of this we're asking for this reason, okay? Because God, yours is the kingdom. We've asked that your kingdom would come. And you're in control of it. You can make it happen. You can do this. Everything of the spiritual universe belongs to you. So we can ask you all of these things that belong to the spiritual universe of the kingdom of God. And the power. You are absolutely able to do everything that we have asked of you. We know there's no question in our minds. We have belief. We have faith that you have the ability to answer each one of these prayers. And the glory, when you do it, Father, when you answer these things, as they say in some of the black urban Baptist church, and they don't have to be urban, "and we'll be careful." And then everybody knows what you're supposed to say. The leader says, "and we'll be careful." And everyone knows that you're supposed to say, "to give you all the glory." Like, as we finish our prayer, "and we'll be careful to give you all the glory." He's saying, yes, when this is all done, when you answer these things, when you answer some of them, okay, the kingdom of God has not come as yet, but you've given us daily bread. And we're recognizing that this redounds to your glory. We're realizing that you get the credit for this. This wasn't because the man of the house worked a job. This was because you gave the man of the house a job to work. And if he didn't have one, you provided otherwise. This was because, don't think, as it says in Deuteronomy, don't even begin to think that when you come into the land and you enter into a land flowing with milk and honey and you build houses and you have what you need and you have wealth, don't even think that this was because of your ingenuity. It is Yahweh your God who gives you the ability to gain wealth. And so, unto God belongs the kingdom. It's His thing. He can do it. The power, He has the ability to answer this prayer. And the glory, we give Him all credit for those things that are answered presently and that will be answered in the future. Amen. You see how used to liturgy you are? You can't move. You don't, okay. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.